You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
A little bit of how I'm going to proceed this evening. We've talked recently and in our question and answer time then about baptism, so I want to make some further comments about that. And then we were talking about the whole area of forgiveness and the restoration process of a wandering believer. I want to say a little bit more about that. Then I'll open up to questions on particularly those two subjects, since that'll be currently on our minds. And then we can move on to some other subjects. I have some questions, and you may have some questions or comments. So let me say something about baptism. The age of baptism I didn't address specifically. We had talked a little bit about that according to the note I have. It was back in June of 2018. But talking about it recently, it raised, because I stress, believers are to step forward and be publicly identified with Christ as followers of His. We use the Great Commission as foundational, that we make disciples as we're going. And those disciples are to be baptized and are to be taught. The book of Acts shows the pattern. Question comes up, well, if that's so, why do we restrict children who place their faith in Christ? I think it's a good question. It's probably a question, and I'll read you something in a moment, that comes in the context of American society. In fact, let me read you what one work on this says. While it is not generally known among American evangelicals today, the practice of baptizing pre-teenage children is of recent development, largely early 20th century, and limited geography, largely limited to the United States and places where American evangelicals have exercised great influence. Baptists in the past were known for waiting to baptize until the believers were adults. Baptistic Christians in Europe, Africa, and Asia. Let me read that sentence again. Baptistic Christians around the world are still much more cautious than modern American Christians, often waiting in Europe, Africa, and Asia to baptize children until they are grown and in their 20s. That doesn't make it right or wrong, but sometimes we think, well, you know, this is what Christians do everywhere. But it says, this person notes, pastor of a large church and has written some articles, writing why they choose to baptize later. Gives an example early on, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is a good example of how someone who both preached and practiced the importance of leading children to conversion, and yet he waited to baptize his own sons, who had evidently professed Christ much earlier, until they were 18 years of age. The reasons that we have, I've jotted some. We see that their testimony, the testimony of those to be baptized, ought to be an independent decision. It ought to be their decision. They're personally accountable for it. It does not acquire parental approval. And it also would place them in the context of being accountable to the body for their conduct and the process of being dealt with if they don't independently. If you've read much on baptism and so on, and you know the problem we have, and it was part of as we sorted through this over an extensive period of time, sorting out, but some things that were observed in days when we did baptize children, they seemed to come in groups. It seemed like everybody in fourth grade is getting baptized. Why? Well, their friends are getting baptized, they'll get baptized. Kind of thing. That doesn't mean fourth graders can't be saved. I believe I was saved as a young person, or as I can tell, my commitment to Christ at that time was genuine. I was saved. My cousin, who went forward at a meeting with me at that time, his own testimony was it wasn't genuine for him. It's hard to tell with children. As we got older, it became clear. He went his way. The Lord directed me along the path that's brought me where I am. But later in life, 25 years later, let me think, about 25 years later, he came to trust Christ, changed his life. He ended up going to seminary later in life and to France for 20 years as a missionary. So his testimony would be, it's hard to tell. Also observed the losses we would have as our children got older, graduated from high school, we find many of them went their own way. Now they were in a position to make their decision out from under the influence and control of parents, and they chose not to remain part of the church, not this church, but have moved on in different ways. So some of these things are why we look, and it seems to me that the purpose of baptism is it's your testimony, it's not your parents. We'd be in an awkward position. We have children come to our Bible school in the summer whose parents don't come. And if they make a profession of faith in Christ and we decided to baptize them regardless of parental approval or not, it would be a difficult situation. So the reality was the only children who ever got baptized here were children of parents who were here. Well, is that what the New Testament's talking about? It's not an independent decision. Would we baptize the child of a parent here? When the parent said no. So really, it's not an independent decision. We're not denying they can be saved. But they don't have to be baptized to be saved. And then when they are in a position to make an independent decision for which they will be held accountable. And that's the way we present it. It doesn't matter what your parents say. Then this is where sometimes college students who have been saved here, it creates a difficult situation in the family. They come from families where baptism has occurred, and that's a key part of that religious system, often Lutherans, for example. We say, well, it doesn't really matter if you have parental approval. You have to step forward and be identified with Christ. But for children who come here, grade school kids, for example, we don't say, well, it doesn't matter what your parents say. You sneak out tomorrow night, get over here for baptism. You just don't do that. So these are the kind of things we sort through. So what the Bible requires, the Bible, I take it, is addressing adults. We used this example. We used to have some believers who have immigrated here from Russia, Russian Baptists. They attended here and for a while had their service here. They attended the baptism here, and I was speaking on this, and they waited in the parking lot quite a while because I got tied up in here, and they wanted to give me a lecture with the best English they could. You do not baptize children. We would never do that in Russia. They have to be adults. They have to be able to some of the things we talk about. So I realize people can have different opinions on this. We're not telling other churches you shouldn't. This is what we believe is the best practice, most consistent for our congregation, our church family. So that's some of the thinking we go through. And the reason, and we want it for their good. We don't want kids that are caught up, like my cousin. If we had been baptized that night, he would have been baptized. Maybe that would have further confused him. But now, people, they don't baptize me if I'm not truly saved. So I must be saved. We want them to be able to step up, give their own testimony, and step out on their own. I am identified with Christ. I am willing to take up my cross and follow him. I don't see young children the way God has made them. They're being shaped and molded, and often they want to please their parents. And we want to share the truth. We want to encourage them to believe. As I've cautioned, I think we ought to be careful about emphasizing too strongly, you have trusted Christ. You know, from the indications that you want to place your faith in Christ, I may pray with them and say, now you really trusted Christ. You'll see as you grow older, you'll continue to grow, get to know him. I don't want to make it like I know he's saved, and I've had parents, been through this with parents. I was there. They prayed with me when they were in third grade. I know they're wandering today. I know there's not an indication, but I know they were saved that night. Sometimes we want it so bad that, you know, we pretend it's real. So the reality comes as they get older. So that's a little bit about that. You may have some comments or questions on that. That has to do, it ties in. You know, faith begins at a point, but it doesn't end there. So we live by faith. So my first act of true, genuine faith in my relationship with God was placing my faith in him and the salvation he provided in his son and what he had done for me, believing what God said was my condition and my need. But that faith wasn't just locked there. Faith evidences itself. There are the fruits that come from faith, the changed life. We're talking about that in our studies. You know, the heart is changed. We're born again. So, you know, the order is important. We have talked about that. Once you begin to front load things, you get confused. Well, genuine faith will produce works. But if you put the works in front of the faith or join it with the faith, you'd create confusion. The whole issue of repentance, it's the same thing. I know some people think I don't understand the doctrine of repentance. And I have reason to grow there, I'm sure. But I view repentance as the same. But there is the repentance, and then there is the evidence of repentance over time. I can't see the heart. No, so when I talk about repentance, when a person, we're talking about the situation this morning with what we call church discipline, better church restoration, I'm not saying that repentance won't have evidence. I'm saying if this person is coming seven times in one day and saying he repents and I'm to forgive him, I don't have much time to look for evidence of a change. So I take it God is not saying you don't forgive him until you have evidence. I, in effect, forgive him because he says he repents. And seven times a day, I figured this out, but I can't remember right now. You take sleeping out of that, you take eating out of that, and so on. This is going on pretty, you know, what, every 2 hours? He sins against me and says, I repent. You know, Jesus says in Luke 17, and it's interesting, he doesn't even give it as a command. You must forgive him. He gives it as an indicative. You will forgive him. You know, sort of like you don't have a choice. You will forgive him. Not you should forgive him. You must forgive him. You will forgive him. It's like you tell your children, you're going to do this, period. You will do it. That's what he puts there. A number of commentators note that. Comes seven times a day, says, I repent. You will forgive him. So what do I say? Well, I don't think it's genuine. So I understand repentance will have fruit. The fact I say we tell him he repents, someone gave me something was floating the internet by a, said it was a pastor friend of mine. I don't know. There was no name on it. But was a word study on the word listen from Matthew 18, all the uses of the word listen. That was nice. But the debate is not over what it meant if he listens to you. It's not over what repentance means. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. I agree. The point is, how do you know he listened to you? Well, he agrees. In Matthew 18, you go and you confront him, and he agrees. And what? Going to stop the sin. Then you restore your brother, period. Well, how do you know he really listened to you? If he really listened, his life will... I know that. I take it Christ knew that when he said it. When he told Peter, you forgive him 490 times. I mean, we need to be careful here. You think Christ didn't know? The normal human reaction is, I seriously doubt any genuineness in your repentance. Isn't it interesting that Christ doesn't go on to lecture Peter about how you discern genuine repentance? He goes on to give this extended parable of how important it is for you to forgive him. And if you don't, your heavenly Father won't forgive you, which means you don't belong to him. Forgiveness becomes an evidence of our genuineness. This is one of the things that happens with a sinning believer. It's not only a test for them and getting them restored, it's a test for us who are going to restore them. How do we do it? You know, and all of a sudden I interject this. Well, we'll wait and see if his repentance is genuine. Oh, well, over time it will. But my cousin left a number of years ago. He was stopped in my parents' house with his girlfriend because of vehicle trouble. We had shared the gospel that evening. Both of them had professed to trust Christ. They're leaving in the morning with their van that had been repaired. And my parents said, well, do you think it was genuine? All we could say is, time will tell. And it did. To this day, they have a strong testimony for Christ. The time will tell. Did we tell them, well, we really don't think you're saved because, you know, that could have been just an emotional action. All we could say is, now, declared your faith in Christ, that genuine, you need to get in the Word. But I can't see the heart. You know, the parable of the soils. I was almost tempted to redo that again. But you know, you have the seed falls on different kind of ground, and some of it springs up, looks great, and it's not. So I want to be careful we don't read more into the Scripture, and perhaps calling it church discipline gives the wrong idea. It's restoration of a wandering believer. This precious little one is not coming down on him with both feet. This little sheep, it's not how you humiliate him, how you make him do penance, as the Roman Catholics developed out of a mistranslation of the word repentance. They translated it do penance. They've corrected that. But church doctrine is still you do penance. Sometimes it's, I don't know, sometimes I think Christians are looking. You have to suffer. You have to demonstrate misery. You have to what? What does God require of you to be saved, forgiven? That's the parallel, right? Place your faith in Christ. For some people, there's more emotion expressed with that. With others, there's less. And over time, we'll see if it's genuine. One more thing on baptism. I was asked about the prepositions in baptism, particularly in Acts chapter 2, where repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, be baptized, each of you in his name, unto, and there's two different prepositions there. You're baptized, epi, upon the name, and eis, unto, repentance. But I went back through just gave an answer off the top of my head and looked back through the prepositions, but I cannot find any distinction. These prepositions are used interchangeably. I just looked through the different Greek prepositions used, and the common one is eis. Here it's eis into the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. In Acts 8:16, it's the same preposition, eis into the name. Well, it was epi, a different preposition with upon the name, the basis of the name. So these prepositions, there doesn't seem to be a particular order. Now, maybe more study on it would change. I did check some Greek grammars. So I can't tell that the preposition, Acts 19:3, uses eis for both, into. So I don't think could we sort out baptism and forgiveness in Acts 2:38, for example, and say, well, there's two different prepositions, so that means there's, as far as I can tell, that doesn't resolve the issue. For what it's worth, I just thought I would mention that. All right, maybe I'll open it up to you. Do you have anything on the baptism or the area we're talking about this morning of forgiveness, repentance, restoration of believers that you'd like to comment on or ask about? Now, let me say while we're going to the question, I recognize churches can differ on this. So I've never thought it's my role. I talk to you, I've talked with other pastors, church boards, but it's just because they ask how we handle it or how my understanding of the scripture is. I want to be clear, we have no authority in another church. And the elders there make the decisions for that local church. So I want to be clear on that. Okay.
Yeah, Gil, this morning was very helpful that you went to the verses on forgiveness after the quote-unquote disciplinary process. I can see at times where I might not forgive people because, gosh, you know, that's a terrible sin, but we're asked to forgive that person.
Yeah.
But as you look at the repetitive nature that is brought up there, seven times, however many, how do you balance that out with James that says faith without works is dead?
Yeah. I think that's, you know, the two go together, and we will know over time if this repentance was genuine, I guess. You know, I never can't ultimately see the heart. That's where I want to be careful. So this person who comes the fourth time that day, obviously in my heart I'm wondering, he's genuine. And I may confront him. Are you serious before the Lord with this? Are you saying you understand this is sin and you're turning from it? I have to leave it there. When he comes back the next time, I can't say, well, wait, because Christ tells me what to do. Now, over time, a pattern of a life is an evidence of whether it's you're genuinely saved or not. The same when you share the gospel and someone says, I want to trust Christ right now. You may pray with them. You don't say, well, you know, we'll just have to see how you do. You may give him some instruction and say, like, you know, I'd like to do a study with you of the Bible to get you started. I'd like to invite you to our home Bible or something like that. But the issue is not we're going to start out with me doubting. I want to rejoice with you. You've just trusted Christ. If you really meant that, this is the most momentous thing that happens in your life. I want to rejoice with them. But it's like I said about my cousin when I talked to my parents, time will tell. And sometimes it's longer time. You know, so I don't want to say that whether it's faith, whether it's repentance, it will be evidence over time. But even repeated failures. I mean, I think of David. David was a man after God's own heart. But when David sinned, he really did it on a scale. And I don't mean that to be, you know, flippant, but I mean adultery and murder. And you know, he's not done. Even Joab tried to talk him out of numbering the people. And the result of that, 70,000 people are going to die. And David said, it's not their fault, it's my fault. I'm the one who sinned. I said, whoa, you know, these aren't little white lies. These are sins done on a level. And I was talking to my first class today. I said, you know, there were consequences for David's sin. But you know, it wasn't the godly people that brought them. God brought the consequences through the ungodly people, even in his family. Absalom's not in the heroes of the faith in the New Testament. Amnon's not. No evidence those men truly believed in the God of their father David. And then it spread out. Shimei, who cursed him and threw rocks at him, God did bring consequences. But the godly people in Israel rallied around David and supported him and helped him through it. So I think sometimes we think that we're going to be instruments of God. And that's where I think maybe in the context of Matthew 18, and I'd be guilty of this as well as others, we get the idea that part of what we're to do is bring the hammer down. We're talking about dealing with one of God's precious little ones, one of the lost lambs. This is a restoration process that we don't lose sight of. And I think sometimes we think we have to bring. If that person's going to continue to profess to be a believer, but continue to practice the sin, then we will have to cut them off. But we don't give up on them. We still would like, as 2 Thessalonians says, we don't count them an enemy We're looking to restore them. People say to me, well, there are consequences. There are. And some of them we have to hit out. Somebody may have to give up a responsibility. There may be limitations. But be careful. We're not punishing them. They're forgiven. That's why John Owen, the Puritan, said, it is a great sin against Christ if we discipline by putting out of the body someone he's forgiven. Yeah, you go carefully here. That's the worst thing. God says he's forgiven, and I say you're not. Whoa. So I think it's that, but that's true. With faith without works is dead. Paul can tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, I'm glad you were sorry. Not the sorry of the word, but the sorry that was true repentance. But he could say that because over time he saw the change. But even the Corinthians, he's still got a lot of things to deal with them. So I guess it's the balance like our children. We want to bring them along. I guess that's the balance we struggle with. And keeping that balance, I don't want to say it's easy, because you go from being too soft and unwilling to deal with sin to the other side. We're going to demonstrate we are not those who deal softly with sin. We take it seriously and we mete out what? If God says it's forgiven. I mean, all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That doesn't excuse me for sinning tomorrow, because remember, God, you can't put that on my account. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's got to be careful about that. But the fact is, it's not any less true. I'm going to be presented before God as holy and blameless with a few spots. No, without spot. So keeping that balance and perspective, and then that's where I got to be careful. God, you said forgive him. He says he repents. You know his heart. I don't. Part of what has strengthened the elders as we work through this, most of the cases that the elders deal with don't come to the church. And sometimes when one does, all of a sudden people, but the elders have had to work through those and have dealt with those who repented before it came to that step. There were people, you know, we have had people say, I'm not going to quit. That is why I say, are you sure you're a believer? And sometimes we've had people to just openly, you know, I'm really not. I'm willing to acknowledge it. Then we drop it. We don't discipline non-believers. I've challenged some. I had one in my living room because he was a neighbor. I said, you know, you persist in saying you're a believer. You persist in saying you're going to pursue this sin continually. I said, something's wrong. And I challenged him on his faith. They wouldn't. I said, we're going to follow through on disciplining you. But my concern is you don't have the evidence you would expect from a true believer. Obviously, when a person's willing to go to that point with their sin, you have concern. But Paul says, if you have to do that, you still look at him as a brother. Because ultimately, God's examining the heart. I'm not a fool. And there are evidences in a believer. I know some say that I don't hold the lordship view because, you know, I think people can just keep on sinning. I just want to deal with scripture as it says it. Somebody who sins 490 times and keeps saying, you know, I repent. Obviously, I've got some doubts. The Board of Elders talks about people, and we interview people and we go through this. There are times we talk about, you know, I think they may be just trying to short-circuit the discipline process. They'll say, I repent. We'll say, all right, we won't proceed. Then we'll get a letter in 2 weeks saying, I have no longer a member at Indian Hills. Well, legally, we can't discipline that person, because the law says, and this was made clear when we were sued, a person has to have a way to remove himself from your body. You cannot hold them captive. So, well, that person, yeah, you can use the system. That's not my problem. That's yours with God. Well, are we in a box? We're not going to let you out. Well, you know, the Lord deals with things that we can't. So I'm just concerned that we be consistent And I don't say, well, we're going to resolve this. I understand you repent, but we'll still discipline you. And I don't know, in 6 months, we'll see how you do, and then maybe we'll restore you. What's he to do in that period of time? Well, I guess you float out there in the world. You're not welcome here. How do you demonstrate your repentance? I don't know. We told you you're not welcome here. Goal is restoration, not humiliation, not rejection.
I think this is running. Yeah, I understand the forgiveness part. And D.A. Carson wrote in a book his that if you're not willing to forgive and you're praying for others, then that really does say a lot about you. Hmm. And that really hit. The Colossian verse that you're in, though there were those who were, you were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he ends that section, like you say, that the one who has been placing their faith in the one who believes in the one who died on the cross in the flesh in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach. But there is some kind of an evaluator or an evaluation process or whatnot, because Paul then says, if indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Right.
So yeah. There's some kind of a balance there. Yes, I profess, yet there's some kind of an evaluation, personal or whatever it might be.
You know, we do that. That's why I say, if I can, as elders sometimes, when we talk about we're in this process. But Paul still deals with the Colossians as believers. But there's still a concern. Once professing believers get into sin on a level and a scope, like Paul told the Corinthians, I begin to wonder whether I wasted my time. It was in vain. But he still treats them as believers. But you have that going on. That's true. It's what steps can we take? I can't take, since I have that uncertainty, I will proceed with excluding you. Now, I might say, with your conduct and the unevenness of your behavior, you're obviously going to be limited in what you can do and how you could serve in this body. Those things do go on. And we're going to be careful that people that have positions of like teaching or working in an area are manifesting a consistency in their life. Not that they never stumble, because we all stumble. Admit, there is a pattern that you would expect of godliness. So yeah, but you know, in a way, and people think, you know, you're being used. But when Jesus says you forgive him, we do. We're talking here in the context, you know, there. How do I do? Everything then is conditional. I don't want it to be that. But there is required to be evidence of maturity. Or, you know, it's just like our children, it's not that complicated. You give progressive responsibility as they demonstrate more maturity. And if they fail to demonstrate the maturity, if I didn't drive the car right, I got a ticket, my dad'd say, well, I guess you won't be driving for the next month. So there are things that go on. So I think that's why God uses an example of our family, and we're his family. So these things are going on all the time. And we are evaluating each other for positions. Different positions require different levels of maturity. And so we sort that out and try to evaluate the people. And you do it in your various areas. When you're in an area and you say, we're considering someone for this area, you probably talk and see if, you know, and say, well, we don't think they're quite ready for that kind of thing. I think the evaluation process goes on. You know, this person, if he's continuing to repeat, there's obviously going to be more restrictions, more limitations. Obviously, if you're having this struggle with sin and don't want to give it up, well, then probably restricts what you can do here. Man, there are people we've had here that you can attend here, but you probably can't have any responsibility right now. That's the balance, I guess. Evaluating, but with the right attitude. But as far as forgiving you, you can't offend me enough to not be forgiven. And one of the things that helps me, and of course I'm consistent in this, but I'm not, you know, pray for them. You know, and not pray, Lord, change their mind so they realize I was right. But Lord, bless them Help them to grow through this. Because I realize, you know, I've offended people, and I look back and say, I should have handled that differently. I could have handled it. But you know, two things going on. The person who sinned against me is giving me an opportunity to grow and learning how to handle this, being the person I should be in forgiving. And they have to learn to handle it. I get turned around and say, it's all on them. But it's on me, because I'm the only one who I can deal with. I can get frustrated about what they do if they come and say they're sorry. How many times are we going to go through this? How many times you've been in here? I've given up. No, I'm learning what? Godly patience in forgiving. It's going on, and that's why in the body we don't quit on each other. And it's not, I'm done with you, you're out. Let's go. And sometimes we have that sense of relief. Let them go, be a problem with somebody else. And then it comes, I've been in these conversations, do you recognize the discipline of another church? And that gets dicey. Our elders have to decide what they will do here. And we try to respect elders in other churches that I have shared. I have indicated to people who have come here, they cannot come here and be critical of elders in other churches. They've had a disagreement there. Maybe we don't discipline. Maybe they got disciplined for playing cards or going to the movies or something. You still have to respect those elders or the elders of that church. So you don't come here trying to tell people how they're accountable to God for their decision. If for whatever reason you're here, now there's some things they may have been disciplined there for. We're not going to sort it all out, because we can't. So sometimes there have been people that have been sent back that has to be made right with that congregation before you could come here. Others, you know, was in this number of years ago in the church in another state and in the conversation. We don't accept people just on the basis of repentance. We still discipline them. We don't think churches should accept those people. That puts that other church that they're dealing with now in a spot. As far as we can tell, this person has expressed repentance. We respect that church says that's not acceptable to them. But those elders can't make that decision for another church. So you have to sort through some of these things. Just don't say, well, if one church has disciplined them, every church is going to recognize it. Somebody might be disciplined here and another church says, we would not follow that pattern. I said, well, that's their decision. They're accountable to God. We're accountable to God. So recognize the realm of responsibility. I appreciate John Owen. Helps me in these kind of situations that get emotional. I like to sometimes go back and read at a different time period. How did they handle this? They're not involved in my situation. And there are certain things that are different, but Owen is the point that this discipline matter is very important, and only the elders appointed in that local church have authority in that situation. And they cannot exercise that authority in another church. But by the same token, each church, talking about independent churches here, there's a certain matter. We are concerned if someone comes here and they're under discipline in another church. And we're not going to work through all the process to decide whether the other church did the right thing, but there may be things that indicate, sometimes you get, well, what do I do? If I'm repentant and they say that's not good enough, what do I do? Where do I go? Am I acceptable anywhere? A number of years ago, and I was in conference calls with elders in another church, as they're trying to sort through some of that. Now, I can't say, to be clear, I'm not an elder there. What our elders do is not authoritative where you are or the church you're dealing with. All I can share with you is how I understand the scripture and how our elders have come to agree and how we would handle this. You know, you go. I'm responsible for what God has made me responsible for. Number one, my own conduct, behavior, and so on. And number two, as an elder in this church with other elders, we are responsible for this body. I shared with you, I had someone come and they had a folder, probably easy this thick, and they wanted me to read it because this had to do with what another church had done. And I think Indian Hills elders ought to address it and point out that they were not biblical. I said, wait, you don't understand. Indian Hills elders and I, myself as one, are not been appointed by God to lead another ministry. So you don't need to lead this here because I have no reason to read it. Those elders are not accountable to me. They're accountable to the Lord. So I want to be careful. And sometimes we as pastors need to be careful that we don't get carried away. I want to be sure it's biblical. But I also realize, all right, I'm going to read you a Puritan. Sometimes the elders have to bear with me. It's because it takes me out of my realm. So this is from the 1600s. And I like Jeremiah Burroughs. Call him Jeremy because we're friends. But it's Jeremiah Burroughs. But he's talking about peace in your congregation and so on. And he's warning. First, discontending about every difference of opinion and urging our brethren with what we conceive right in matters of controversy can cross the end of Christ in his administration, and I'm updating some things here in English, of differing gifts in his church and human society, and different people see things differently. And he uses churches. He says, do not all theologians say, there are some things in Scripture where elephants may swim and some things where the lamb may wade. Matters of discipline are acknowledged by all, not to be revealed with such clarity, but in such a way that truly conscientious, upright, diligent men may not be able in many things to see the mind of Christ in them. So we have to be careful. Though justice were to be managed by the most holy, wise, self-denying, meek men upon the earth, yet there would be much danger in winding it up to the highest, for it is ministered by men full of infirmities. Therefore, God will not have it strained too high. He will have love to be above justice rather than justice to be above love. You know, the Puritans weren't soft on dealing with sin. But we have to be careful. And this is what I'm talking about here. There's room for diversity of opinion. The elders have a responsibility. Here in oversight, it does concern me that we get into certain situations and people seem to be kind of around. All of a sudden, they think the elders are, all of a sudden I can't get phone calls returned. I just call, leave a message because they won't answer. I just love to talk with you and have me explain where you're coming from on these scriptures. I never hear. Why? I won't argue over it with you. I just would like to have more clarity because I, quite frankly, can't see where in these scriptures you're coming from. We ought to be able to talk about that and agree we disagree. That's fine. I was sitting with a group of pastors and we were talking about church discipline. One pastor said, this is how we do it in our church. And this is what our elders are convinced of. And I could see why. It was a smaller church, family kind of thing, but they did it. You know, that may be something that works in your situation. It would not be something we would do at Indian Hills. But, you know, we've talked about it, and it's the way that you believe the Lord has led you in light of his word. I didn't see it as a direct one of these things you're denying scripture, so we can agree to disagree. It helped to talk about it. I know what you're doing and why you're doing it in light of scripture, and you know why I'd get concerned. Well, we don't talk to each other. I wouldn't want to talk about it. Why? I mean, I like to read diverse opinions. I read covenant theologians. Jeremiah Burroughs was one. John Owen wrote The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, a classic limited atonement. I want to hear what the other side is. They refine my view. All right, we've done a lot on that. Anybody else?
This question was texted in. You answered it on a corporate level, but how about on a personal level? What does our act of forgiveness look like? Do we treat them as if nothing ever happened, or do we set up boundaries if necessary?
You know, both. As far as our relationship, the slate's clean. I shared this morning with a situation where I told the person that they came, it had been more than once occasion, it's resolved. There's nothing between us. Now, there are boundaries. There are certain things because of that behavior that may be restrictive. That's to be expected. Not because we haven't forgiven you. But, you know, it's like your children. Well, you set up certain things. They may have done something wrong, and you've forgiven them. But now there are certain boundaries until they demonstrate again that they're able to handle this and function as they should. So I think there is a both and there. I think sometimes what happens is if we haven't dealt with it personally and wiped the slate clean, things churn on the inside and bitterness can develop, resentment. And then I'm quick to see if they do something else that I think, I thought they would do that. And that's where that kind of spirit develops. I really haven't forgiven them. I've just glossed it over and said, it's okay. We're good. But I got one eye on them in a wrong sense. It ought to grieve me if they do something again. Not because it's personal, because I'm sad for them. It's like your children. You're not, I know I caught you. You're saddened. You didn't want that to happen again. You know, we're going to have to deal with it. But it's not because I didn't forgive you the last time. And not I was looking for something. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. And the Spirit of God directed Peter to write that, and that's drawn from the Old Testament, as you're aware. That's not we cover up sin in the wrong sense. But you know, it's like being married. I have to overlook a lot of things. And Marilyn has a few things she has to overlook. But you do. Because you're going to grab on every little thing. Oh, you didn't do that the way I would. Oh, you did. That's just not the way love should function. And for a believer, it better not function that way. So we let it go. In the sense of, what does God do? He's not constantly bringing it up to me. It's forgiven. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the world. So I think it's a balance. There will be some boundaries. We just don't go on and say you can continue to do what you do. You know, you've gotten 4 speeding tickets and you're only 16. But that's all right. Well, you might say there's some boundaries now. You can drive the little 2-cylinder motorbike, but you can't drive the car. It's not a matter I haven't forgiven you, but you have to demonstrate that. So I put forgiveness in a realm. I've cleaned my heart and mind of it. But then there are things, you know, you can't be a teacher right now. You can't have that responsibility with the young people at this stage of where you are. But you are forgiven. But forgiveness doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, kind of thing. So, good question. It's both and, I guess. Beginning to feel a little liberal. Both and. You good?
Another question texted in. This one's about borrowing and lending. How do we reconcile verses like Proverbs 6:1 and 11:15, which tell us not to be a guarantor or give a pledge for our neighbor, compared to verses like Matthew 5:42, which tell us to give to whoever asks and not to turn away someone who wants to borrow?
Okay, 2 things going. One, I don't sign for other people's debts or loans. Now, I might loan something to someone, but I always do it in the context, if it's not paid back, that will be acceptable. That's okay. What Proverbs worrying about, and sometimes parents get into trouble, they sign for their kids, and then something happens, the kids can't pay, and the parents are, you know, we have things come up in the news that parents have reached the age of retirement, they can't retire because they're still obligated for their children's student loan or something. That's a personal decision, but it's not a decision I think is wisely made. You don't obligate yourself for something. So it's counseling against that kind of loaning. But I'm willing to help someone if I can. And sometimes it's a gift and sometimes it's a loan, but I wouldn't loan anything that I couldn't accept it not being paid back. Because they may have good intention and say, you know, I need this much for this long. Could you do that? I wouldn't do it if I thought, well, boy, yeah, I'll do that. But if they don't pay it back, we're going to be in trouble. kind of thing. So I look at a loan that way to someone, whether it's my own kids or someone else. If I want to loan something to my kids, maybe I think it's better they learn to pay back. But I wouldn't loan something that would obligate me or something in a wrong sense. And that's why Proverbs says, if you have signed for someone, do whatever you can to get out of it. We may talk about Solomon and Ecclesiastes because he gives the wisdom that is God's wisdom, not only for believers, but for living life. And that's in the book of Proverbs. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. So good advice. The other one was what? I have my mind. I can only do one at a time.
That's all right. It was Matthew 5:42 about borrowing or lending to whoever asks.
Yeah, okay. It's just that readiness to help another person. We're not to be selfish, concerned about me. If I have and can, I want to help somebody I can in need, and I can't help everybody. And that doesn't mean I'm supposed to go into poverty to help. But, you know, I think we need to be ready to be used of God in other people's lives. You know, I try to do that. Sometimes some people here do it anonymously. They'll pass money through the church, and it's not tax deductible because it's passed on, but we'd like to give this anonymously to this person to help in this situation. Well, they become aware of it. They have the resources. They want to do it. And sometimes you do it directly. You know, Lord, just put it on my heart. I'd like to share this with you. And some people may come and ask if they feel close enough to you. You know, we're really tight this month, can't pay the electric bill. You know, if I could help, I'd like to help with that. Now, don't everybody come with their utility bills, but, you know, we want to be those kind of people. And sometimes it's wise to say, I don't think it's good that I help you that way, but I could give a recommendation that might be good for you. Maybe be with our kids or those close, because you see, they've not been wise, and you just don't want to bail them out all the time. So there's, you know, wisdom, I guess, in it. That's where Proverbs is so good. Okay. I got several questions. One came recently, but couldn't get, I want a visual to use with it, so I'll do that next time. I already talked to Jeff about, we'll get a visual for that. One, it relates to the prophecy studies we've done. So a longer question comes from a former Indian healer, and they're great people. They live in another state, but they keep track of us on the internet. And he's talking about the time, you know, the rapture occurs, and sometime afterwards, the Antichrist signs the agreement that marks the 7 years. But what about the building of this temple? If I can summarize the question, and he says, you know, we usually talk about that'll probably be a short time. But, you know, building a temple could take time. You know, building buildings takes time, get things together. And he says, you might have to go through all the laws. We got to get the Muslims out of the way where the temple's got to be built. You know, are we going to say this stuff will happen before the rapture? Or, I mean, his estimate, if you're going to do it the way we look at things today, it could take 10 years to build that temple. Would you have 10 years after the rapture to, you know, we usually haven't thought of it that way. But if these things all get done before the rapture, we're going to have a pretty good idea, maybe, that the rapture is coming. I don't have a good answer to that. That was a good point. Now, I can see if everything is put together and the Antichrist is in a position to say, build that temple, you know, Solomon could marshal around 200,000 laborers of one kind or another to build the temple. Still took them a long time, but they didn't have the resources we do. So you put the person in the position to put the resources there today with what we have. I take it could happen rather quickly, but there's still, you know, the reality. What about the Muslims? Are they going to just back off? But in God's time, some amazing things can happen overnight. And, but I thought it was a good observation. It took 46 years to build the second temple. And he said it was built without modern machinery and all the other things that were going on. But, you know, we do have all this that has to come together. Still hard for me to see it all coming together and the temple getting rebuilt before the rapture, but could happen. We'd be really on the edge of our seats waiting for the rapture if that happened, or becoming post-tribs, I guess. And it's hard to think that there'll be a long period of years between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. You know, one thing about future prophecy, we're sometimes sure we're more sure than the scripture makes clear to us. Even when the disciples, and we talk about this in the first part of Acts, understood that the Messiah had to come, suffer and die, be raised and be seated at the right hand of the Father, they still expected he could come back at any time now and establish the kingdom. They did not have a clue that there was going to be 2,000 years and we'd still be talking about his coming back. Remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter in his second sermons telling the Jewish leaders, you need to repent as the leaders and lead the nation in repentance, and then the Messiah can come and restore all things. There's an element of truth in that. That's what it will take at the end of the 7 years. But Peter doesn't have... So we know the scripture tells us certain things are going to happen in the future, and we are solid on those. But there are details within that we can have opinions about. But when all said and done, the finality of understanding and seeing that, we'll wait till it's done. So we know the temple's going to be rebuilt. We've got that. We have the rapture occurring. And I've usually said it's probably going to be a short period of time between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. And where does the scripture say it's a short time? Well, it's my opinion. All right, Gil, be sure that that doesn't become scripture. Maybe it will be 10 years. Maybe it will be 5 years. I don't know. The scripture never told the disciples it will be 2,000 years between the resurrection, ascension, and seating of Christ at the right hand before Christ comes back to establish the kingdom. All he told them is you don't need to know the timing of when the kingdom will be established. So I think of that, you know, what does the Bible say clearly and what do we surmise? And what do we try to logically put together? Like this, how the temple be rebuilt? What would it take? And you can see all the problems. We got to get the Muslims out of the way. We got to get the Jewish factions out of the way, because there's a faction of ultra-conservative Jews who do not believe that anybody ought to be working on building the temple. That ought not to happen until Christ comes back. So you got to, and he mentions, you know, the diverse divisions among the Jews and all of this. So in reality, when you're challenged with these things, you have to say, well, the reality of it is, I think the Bible clearly teaches there's a rapture of the church, and then God will resume his program with Israel. That program with Israel is not, restarting the program is not with the rapture of the church, but it's with the signing of the covenant, because we're told that in the book of Daniel. So I know the rapture, complete the church, and then there'll be a signing of the covenant. But will that be a week? Could that be a month? Could that be a year? I don't know. So I know what's going to happen. We get into that first 3.5 years. We have a temple with sacrifices and all that going on, because scripture says. So I want to be, you know, careful that don't build too much on my logic and surmisings, as though the scripture made it clear. So I think the question is good and can't answer it. How much of that could happen before the rapture? How much it happened very quickly after the rapture, because the Antichrist comes to power in a sense overnight, quickly. Well, the Union, now we find out what's going on behind the scenes as France and Germany have agreed that they ought to have a European army. Well, people didn't know they were consulting on this, and that they were that close in relationship. You know, so things going on behind the scene, we don't know. So how quickly it could come together. You know, they talk about, remember the Berlin Wall? It fell overnight. Well, you know, God's at work. Babylon, king's parting, and within 24 hours, there's a new empire and a new ruler in Babylon. Yeah, I think it makes a good point. We don't know all the preciseness. Now, it doesn't make us want to back up and say, well, we shouldn't delve into these things. We do want to delve into it because God gave it to us, and he says we're responsible to know what he tells us. But he doesn't always fill in what we would like filled in. And we fill it in with, it could happen this way. I remember John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Seminary for many years, lectured when I was in seminary and cautioned us men on getting too far out ahead of the scripture on telling people this is the way it will happen when. Be sure you're clear on what the scripture says, but be clear you haven't gone beyond what the scripture says. So it's good advice. So that's a little different question. I don't have a clear answer, but it reminds us there are open-ended things. That doesn't discourage me, doesn't disappoint me, does remind me, am I clear on this? Does it have to be this way? Then I end up, it could happen, like I said, before the rapture, some of this. Could happen in a longer period before the starting of the 7 years than I would have expected. You know, where did that we pick up? After the resurrection of Christ for 40 days, he was with his disciples. Then 10 days later, the church started. Does that mean there can only be 50 days after the rapture for the starting of the 70th week? Not necessarily. So we got some of that. We'll find out. So some of future prophecy won't become clear until it's history, and we'll be part of that. Okay, maybe we better close, and we'll cover some of these others in our next time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Lord, how richly we're blessed. We're your children, and you are pleased to make yourself known to us. The riches of your word are our possession. Your spirit indwells us. We are privileged to dig into the depths of the riches of your word. And Lord, we want to know it. We want to take it in. We want it to become part of our lives. We want to live under its authority, shaped and controlled as the spirit molds us into conformity to this word. And Lord, we do live with an eager anticipation and expectation of the coming of Christ for us as his bride. And Lord, may every day be governed by that hope and anticipation. And Lord, we're privileged to know something of the future, but you are the God in control of the future. And we understand our limitations. We accept those. And Lord, our confidence is in you and what you are doing in these days and in our lives. Bless the week before us. Lord, it's been a great day to be together as your people. Blessed we are with your word. Use us as we go out now to various places. You put us in various circumstances, various situations, but we're there as your slaves to represent you. We pray we'll honor you in all we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.